Good morning, and we are delighted to have you watching on and tuning in this another Sunday morning as we come to the time for our Bible class. As you are aware, this Bible class has been running right through these weeks of lockdown, and we are thankful to the Lord that we have been privileged, as well as in the other services, to continue ministering to you. I want to thank you for tuning in week by week, both to hear the studies in Hebrews that I've been bringing, and also the studies on the cults that the Reverend Stewart has been continuing to present to you. And our adult Bible class, of course, will be closing down for the summer weeks, and we'll be saying more about services. You've seen the notices on the screen already, and we are thankful we're at the point where we can begin to plan to return to the house of God. And so let us just bow together in prayer, and let us come to the Lord for his help as we meet before him today. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we thank thee for the return of the Lord's day, and we bless thee for that one day in seven that thou hast appointed to be the weekly Sabbath, the day of rest and the day of worship. And we pray, O Father, that all who are joining with us by means of technology this day will be blessed in their hearts and will be encouraged as they hear the Word of God once again, both now in this Bible class setting and then also later on in our worship services. We pray that there will be a great sense of the Lord, a great awareness of his presence in the homes of thy dear people. We pray for the moving of God in hearts this day. We pray for the help of the Spirit. O Lord, we rejoice today that thou hast shed forth thy Spirit upon the souls of thy people, that he dwells in the saints. And he is in this world also as the great executor of the Godhead to apply redemption unto sinners throughout the nations. And we pray, O Lord, that this work will be blessed of God today. Be with us in this Bible class now. We commend all to thee. We pray that as we gather together, we will know the Lord's help and his presence, and light will be brought to bear upon the page of Holy Scripture. May thy grace and mercy be our portion. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Come down upon all who join with us by means of webcast and Facebook Live. O Lord, tune our hearts this day to the things of God. Deliver us from the things of time and sense, those matters that would encroach upon our thought processes and divert us away from the things of the Lord. May everything be shut in unto God today. O Lord, come and have thy way. Have full control. Bless us now as we wait on thee. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake and glory. Amen and amen. Now, please turn with me to Hebrews 9. I have kept you in Hebrews 9 for a number of weeks. It's a vital chapter. It really is working toward a peak in terms of Paul's teaching in the book of Hebrews. From chapter 10 onwards, there's a summarizing of all that he has taught, and then there is also an application in a practical sense of the great truths of the gospel that he has laid down from the very opening words of this marvelous epistle and on through to the close of chapter 9 and on into chapter 10 for part of that chapter where he summarizes matters and then begins to apply what he has been teaching. But here today we turn to Hebrews 9 and our reading begins at verse number 22. So let us all turn in the Word of God to Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And he says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, but which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto him, unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And God will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. As he penned this marvelous epistle, Paul was continually moving toward a climax in his presentation of the entire course of material that we find in these chapters, from chapter 1 right through to the present point, and especially with regard to what we have in the presentation of the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that dominates so much of the book of Hebrews. The climax that I refer to is essentially what is in view in the closing part of this ninth chapter, and in particular in the final words of verse 26. These words, where it says, "Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Usually, when we have that phrase, "the end of the world," we think about the second coming of our Lord. And indeed, of course, that phrase is used in that context of the coming again of our Savior. But let's keep in mind that the word "world" in this particular statement, "now once in the end of the world hath he appeared," literally means age. It's descriptive of a long period of time. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Lord and the apostles use the word "world" in the same sense, that is, with regard to a major epoch of world history. In Matthew 12:32, the Lord speaks of this world, or as we may read it, this age, and he's referring to one complete age. And then he goes on to say in that same verse, or speak in that same verse, of the world or the age to come. You will find in Luke 20:34-35 that the Lord speaks of this age, and I put it that way, for that's the sense of it, this age and that age. And the Apostle Paul does the same thing in Ephesians 1:21. He speaks of this age and that age. And so in those references, both the Lord and the Apostle Paul refer on one hand to the entire course of human history, that is, this age, that space of time that began at creation and runs right through to the great day itself when all things will come to a close. But on the other hand, the Lord and the Apostle Paul speak of that age, that is, the unending ages that stretch out before all men after this age has run its course. Now here in our text, Hebrews 9:26, the reference is not to the whole of earthly history, but just to a portion of it, though a lengthy portion. Actually, the Old Testament period of time from Adam right through to the commencement of New Testament days. In a number of other scriptures, the term "the end of the world" or "the end of the age" is with reference, as I've already intimated, to the close of this present age in which we live. But here, in this verse, by the end of the world, or the end of the age, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the close of Old Testament history. And actually the word "world" in this instance is plural. And so it may be rightly read this way: "Now once in the end of the ages hath he appeared." And so the word being plural refers to the consummation, the end of the ages, running from creation right down through to New Testament days. And so this is what Paul writes about and speaks of here in verse number 26, the end of the ages. Now the end of the Old Testament ages, for that's what's in view, remember, quite appropriately was brought about by the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are aware that during Old Testament periods, all those ages that came the one after the other, the Savior's birth had been the great prophetic focus of God's Word as He revealed the covenant of grace to his people. And constantly, therefore, the Old Testament saints were being shown the promise of the Redeemer, namely that one would come in the fullness of time and appear as the Messiah, the promised Messiah, and accomplish the great scheme of redemption. It was revealed that he would at a certain time be born of a virgin, and that he'd be born in the city of David, the little town of Bethlehem. All these details were given in God's progressive revelation through Old Testament days. And so as he had promised, the child was born, the son was given, as Isaiah had put it. And in the end of the Old Testament ages, as our text tells us, he appeared. It says, now once, in the end of the ages, hath he appeared. The word once means once for all. There only was one first coming of the Savior. And let us get that clear. That's what Paul is saying here. Now once and for all, at the end of the Old Testament ages, he appeared. Look at the word appeared. It is a word that has the sense of revelation or manifestation. For example, it's the same word as is used in 1 Timothy 3:16, where the Apostle Paul, in speaking of the Lord's birth, declares, God was manifested or manifest in the flesh. And the word manifested is this word appeared. And so the word indicates that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he was manifested or he was revealed as one who had come in a particular role to accomplish a particular work. And his work, of course, was to save sinners. We think of Paul's words to Timothy earlier, 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so it is most appropriate that here in this chapter, Hebrews 9, where the manifestation of Christ is in view in these words, once in the end of the ages hath he appeared, hath he been manifested, that his role as great high priest is in view very plainly, very clearly, with regard to his saving work on behalf of poor sinners like us as we gather on to the Lord today and we meet around his precious word. What wonderful words these are. Now once and for all, in the end of the ages hath he appeared, hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is amazing that the child brought forth by the virgin was none other than the great high priest. Back in Hebrews 5, one of you remember that verse, you find the Apostle Paul reminding us that one of the qualifications of the Old Testament high priest was that he was taken from among men. And that was fulfilled in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was taken from among men. He, in other words, he identified himself with humanity. He was born into the world in human flesh. He took our human nature, and therefore he was manifested in humanity, in a human nature, with regard to those whom he came to save. As men whom he came to save, and therefore it was indispensable that he himself would become a man and yet not cease to be God in order to redeem men from their sins. And so we come therefore to these words, once in the end of the ages hath he appeared, has he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I want to look here at a number of vital facts, and the time has afforded to us this morning, with regard to the Lord's priestly ministry. Paul is moving to a climax, as I've already said, to a great peak, and there are a number of thoughts I want just to show you with regard to what he says here. There is the concentration of the Lord's priestly ministry. Now notice these words again. Once in the end of the world, once and for all in the end of the ages, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice here that the Lord came with one concentrated focus, namely to put away sin. Now the original word for put away is very strong. It means, for example, to disannul. It means to cancel out. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came to so deal with the sin of all who believe on him that it would be, that sin would be removed entirely. It would be cancelled out. It would be disannulled. The actual word that's used here, put away, is translated to disannul. If you just look back quickly to Hebrews 7 and verse number 18, it says, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment, a complete wiping out of the ceremonial religion and way of doing things is what's in view there. But it brings out the sense of the word here. And so we find that the language is indicative of that which is completely removed, put away. And so here is what the Lord came to do in that concentrated manner. That was his focus. That was his objective, to disannul, to cancel out, to put away sin. The sin of all those whom he represented as great high priest. That, of course, was an insurmountable problem for men. The history of man is filled with examples of endeavoring to deal with sin. But all of those endeavors end in failure. We take, for example, again, the whole Levitical system that was set up, yes, by the Lord, but set up to be only a system of types and shadows of the great work of Jesus Christ. But the Jews, in their blindness, many and many a time, took what was a mere ceremony and a ritual with a typical significance to it only, and they turned it into some kind of a salvation by works program. And of course, that's what men are still doing. They take the ordinance of God, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they put such emphasis on these ordinances that they make them to be what God never intended them to be. They are symbolic in nature. They point us, on one hand, baptism, to the great miracle of the new birth, the circumcising of the heart, and the other, the Lord's Supper, points us to that finished work of Jesus Christ in which we must trust in order to be saved from our sins. But you see, men make all these endeavors and they plan all these schemes and they even take the things of God on many occasions as they do so to try to invent some other way of being right with God, and they strip what God has appointed of its true meaning, and it becomes an error altogether. And so the putting away of sin is, as I say, an insurmountable problem as far as men are concerned. But here's the glorious news and message of the gospel, that sin was totally disannulled by Jesus Christ. What man could not do, Jesus Christ did with all the infallible concentration of his priestly ministry. He appeared to put away sin, and thank God, he succeeded. In that we see many, many aspects of our Savior's grace. We think, for example, of the revelation of sympathy in such a statement as this. He appeared to disannul sin, put it away, remove it altogether. Oh, what sympathy that was on the part of Christ, because he came to put away sin that was not his own. It was the sin of men. It was the sin of wicked rebels. And so what love, what sympathy were on display when he appeared to put away sin. And so the sympathy of our Lord Jesus is clearly in view in these wonderful words, as it is in earlier points through this great discussion that Paul goes into in Hebrews as he sets before us the priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us not forget this today as we gather round our Bibles and we look at words such as these. Every child of God needs to bow his or her head today and thank God for the sympathy of Christ as he came into this world to put away sin. Sin that's marked by darkness, depravity, ingratitude, rebellion, willful wickedness, and the Lord took it on to himself and he put it away. That's sympathy unparalleled and unprecedented. But then you see, in the heart of all this and the Lord's appearance to put away sin, we not only see his sympathy, yes, we truly do, but we also see his sacrifice. For it says he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the fact of his sacrifice is clearly in this language. The Lord's sacrifice is an historical reality. It's a fact that he came to die. And we know that he came to die. That, of course, is seen in a variety of ways. For example, even with regard to the details that surrounded his birth. Even when the Lord was brought into the world as a child coming forth from Mary's womb, there were evidence in place at that moment that he had come to die. But the great fact of all facts with respect to Christ dying is that his sacrifice was the nature of his death. He not only was the priest, therefore, who offered up to God a sacrifice, he was that sacrifice. And this should fill us with amazement. I want to really underline this to your minds afresh. The fact of the Lord's sacrifice, that his death was sacrificial in nature. And we must stand on that fact and defend that fact, because we know false religion, even within what we profess to be Christianity, has robbed the death of Christ of its sacrificial essence and nature, and has presented the Lord's death as some kind of a mere tragedy to be acted out as a kind of a play. And we're all aware of how this has happened in various circles, even in recent times, where the drama idea is brought into worship and even portrayed in Hollywood movies and so forth, and the idea is given that the Lord's death was just a mere tragedy. Oh yes, he died, they will show that. But they will not bring out this particular fact that it was really a sacrifice that was offered up unto God. There is also here the fullness of his sacrifice. It says that he appeared once in the end of the world, or once in the end of the world hath he appeared, to put away sin. And notice there the use of the singular that is in the word sin. It's meant to bring out to us that the Lord Jesus Christ took the sins of men in one complete sweep, and he bore all that sin away. All that sin that was imputed to his account. It was one collective mass of sin, one great volume of iniquity placed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the sin of all those who had been entrusted to him in the covenant of redemption. It was the sin of a multitude that no man is able to number. And it was all placed upon God's dear Son. There is the fact of his sacrifice here as we think about the concentration of his priestly ministry. And there is the fullness of his sacrifice, because he dealt, as I've said, with the full volume of the sin of all those given to him by the Father. And therefore, every child of God should take great heart and encouragement of this today, that every sin of which you have been guilty has been dealt with by Christ completely, put away, disannulled. And you're to live in the enjoyment of that. You're to live in the glory of such a truth, that your sin, which you could not deal with, and no one else could deal with it for you, Christ has taken it. And in the fact of his sacrifice, and in the fullness of his sacrifice, he dealt with that sin. He put away sin as a volume placed upon him and laid upon. Yes, we know that every particular sin that his people commit is in view in these words, but it's designed, the writing here, the sense here of the language is designed to bring out that all of that complete mass of sin was laid in Christ, and therefore there is the fullness of the sacrifice. But then there's the finality of his sacrifice. And I take you back to that word once. Now, once. Once and for all. In the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin. The Old Testament saints looked forward to that. Many often ask the question, how were they saved? And the answer is, they were saved by Christ and through Christ. But now you say the Lord had not yet come. I know he hadn't. But he was promised. From the moment man fell, he was promised. And continually revealed and presented. And therefore the Old Testament believer, the Old Testament saint, like Abel, or whoever you care to mention, Abraham, David, all of them, they had the Lord before them. As David said, I set the Lord always before me. He was always before them, before their minds, before their hearts, and especially the focus of their faith. And they believed that he would be born, and they believed that he would bear away their sin in its totality and disannul that sin. And they rested on that promised Redeemer and his promised work. And therefore, in believing on him, their sin they knew would be put away by him, and they were saved by that means. Just like you and I are saved, if we are saved, by looking backwards to the cross and remembering and focusing on what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. But the point is, those Old Testament saints knew the Lord was coming the first time only once. Oh yes, they also knew he was coming the second time as we do. But with regard to what he came to do in terms of redemption and putting away sin, they knew it was a once and for all appearance. And Paul emphasizes this again. He had to, because in his book here, the book of Hebrews, he actually refers again and again to the ceremonial Levitical system of the Jews that was functioning even as he wrote this book. For example, just look there at verse 25, where it says, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth, present tense, into the holy place every year with blood of others." There's the Day of Atonement, the annual offering of the Jews, the great Day of Atonement, when the high priest went in to the holy place only on that day, and therefore only one time each year. And yet it went on year after year after year. But the apostle says here, Christ doesn't have to offer himself often. That's wonderful. Then verse 25, once and for all. There's the finality of a sacrifice. That not only is a precious truth, that is a truth that is at the very foundation of the gospel. The Lord's sacrifice was sufficient because it was final, or it is sufficient because it was final. It was once and for all. It does not need to be repeated. We think of what Paul says in Romans, in that he died unto sin, he died once. He does not have to come back and die again. And here are words that expose Rome's teaching on the Mass as being the blasphemy that it actually is. In that they teach that every time the Mass is offered, there is a repetition of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, supposedly for the living and the dead. And that is contrary to what Paul says here and to the entire scope of divine revelation. Once and for all, he appeared to put away sin. And every watch on today, listen on today, who are caught up in that system or any other system that tells you that the Lord's death is not sufficient and must be repeated or must be supplemented by the works of men, turn away your ears from it and bring your mind and your heart to the truth of God. We rejoice today in the concentration of the Lord's priestly ministry. Then quickly, we have in this passage the continuation of his priestly ministry. Verse 24, and though that verse comes first in order in this passage because of the nature of Paul's reasoning, yet verse 24 shows us the continuation of the Lord's priestly ministry. Verse 24 says, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so the scene in verse 24 is heaven. Christ has gone there to appear in the presence of God for us. The form of the word appear in this verse is interesting. It's really basically the same word as appeared in verse 26, but it's in a certain form in verse 24 in the original language. To appear in the presence of God, it means to manifest oneself. For example, it's used in Matthew 27:53, when upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, some of the saints who had died actually were resurrected, and we're told that they appeared in the holy city, and it's the same word. That means that they manifested themselves to others there in the holy city, and they appeared in a new form. And so Hebrews 9:24 is teaching that after he had made the sacrifice at the cross, and of course had risen from the dead, the Lord returned to heaven, and he manifested himself in a form that was completely different from that in which he had left heaven to come into the world initially. This is the sense of these words. He appears in the presence of God for us. He manifested himself as he entered into the holy place not made with hands. Heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. He manifested himself in a new form. Let me put it to you this way. When the Lord left heaven, he left heaven as the second person of the Godhead, which of course he continued and continues to be, but he left heaven without humanity to take humanity. And when he took that humanity in the virgin birth, he took it permanently. He took it eternally. And what Paul is showing us here by the use of this particular form of the word manifest, to manifest oneself, signifying appearing in a different form, he is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went back to heaven, went back to heaven in a different form. He went back to heaven as the God-man. Now, I have been emphasizing this in my studies in Hebrews over all these weeks, but it bears repeating and it bears emphasis. It is one of the most wonderful facets of the person and the work of our Redeemer, that he who was with the Father and with the Spirit from all eternity in the unseen Trinity took our humanity as he stepped into time and into world history, left heaven to take that humanity, and then returned to heaven at his ascension, at his exaltation, with that humanity, in that humanity, and bears that humanity as the God-man today and will forever. This point is vitally important. It shows that the Lord's return to heaven was on the basis of the fulfillment of his obligations as the surety of his people. Taking their humanity, fulfilling the law for them, enduring all the necessary suffering, culminating in the death of the cross. All of this was wrought out by him as the God-man. And therefore, he ascended up to heaven to continue his ministry for his people at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens as the God-man. Again, look at verse 24 before we just bring a final point. Verse 24 says, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, on our behalf and for our benefit, is what is meant there. And so he is there in the continuation of his priesthood. What he began on earth, he continues in heaven. And that's, as I say, a very important and a vital truth. Let us get it today clearly. Jesus Christ is in heaven not as an invisible spirit, but as a visible person, namely the God-man. The two natures united in the one person, the deity and the humanity brought together, never to be separated. Didn't happen on earth as he lived out his days in this world. Didn't happen as he rose from the dead and went back to heaven. And it certainly hasn't happened there. He is the God-man. That's how he appears. Oh, that means, that brings me to my final point. And here we have the climax of his priestly ministry. That means, well, Paul says it, he will appear the second time. Look at verse 28, without sin unto salvation. So Christ was once, there it is again, offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Is that not the climax of his priestly ministry, truly? It certainly is. Here is the great day for which we wait, for which the Lord's people have been waiting down through the generations. And you often read of the saints waiting for his coming. It doesn't mean that they're thinking that the Lord could come at any moment. No, no, not. The Bible doesn't teach that. What it means is they are waiting for him with expectation, looking forward to that day when they will receive their everlasting change. And therefore, they waited in generations gone by. They passed away, death took them, but the point is they were taken to be with the Lord, and their souls and their bodies are in their graves, and those souls with the Lord are still crying for the day, waiting for the day, this day, when he will appear again. And so he will appear the second time, we're told. He came the first time, he comes the second time. And he only comes once the second time. He doesn't come on a plurality of visits. He comes once. That's what it means. That's what it says. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. It says, without sin unto salvation. The word appear in this verse means literally to be seen. So read it that way. And unto them that look for him shall he be seen the second time. Visibly, openly, bodily, he shall be seen. It's nothing secret. It's going to be a most public event. He shall be seen. The Lord's return at the end of time. Every eye shall see him. That will be the climax of his priestly ministry when he will come. And it says here, without sin, it means that sin that he took that was disannulled, he's not coming back to bring it up. It's gone. Therefore he'll appear without sin unto salvation. Salvation is used here, the word, in the sense of all that the glory will usher in and all that will be enjoyed throughout the endless ages. What a tremendous passage. What a peak Paul reaches in these final verses of chapter 9. As I said earlier, as you read through the rest of the book of Hebrews, read it this way, chapter 10, 1 through to verse number 18, we've got a summary of all that he has taught, and then from verse 19 of chapter 10 through to the close of the book, we have the application of all that doctrine to the lives of the people of God. May God bless you in your own reading of Hebrews, and may he bless the study of his word to our hearts today. Heavenly Father, use thy word, we pray. We thank thee for what these verses present and for the glory and the majesty of the doctrine here. O Lord, help us to hold to it. Help us to rejoice in it. May it be written with power upon our minds. Bless the Sunday School Online session now and then the morning worship. Help thy servant, Mr. Stewart, fill him with the Holy Ghost. And be with us right through this day. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.